Your eternal destiny hangs on two things: who you think Jesus is and how you respond to his words. Who he is and what he said. We've been studying through the book of Mark, and we are at a section now where Jesus is about to address both of those things. And here at the end of chapter 3, we'll see the various theories back then on who Jesus was, the takes that people had on him. And then next week in chapter 4, we'll get to his words. So Jesus is going to teach us all about these various responses to both his identity and his words. Today it's his identity. Now there's a story of a man who you may have heard went into a art museum, and he said to the curator, "I don't think much of these paintings." To which the curator said, "These paintings aren't on trial. You are." And what he meant by that was the guy's opinion about them said nothing about them. They've already been found to be great works of art. It only said something about the fact that this guy didn't know what he was talking about when it came to art. If somebody looks at the sun and concludes that it's dark, all that it doesn't tell you anything about the sun. It just tells you that the guy is blind, right? When you evaluate something that's already established as truly great, then that thing isn't on trial. You're on trial. Your evaluation of that thing speaks only about you, not about it. In this passage, we see some of the verdicts that people rendered about Jesus. And Mark is going to show us that those verdicts, they don't tell us anything about Jesus. They tell us about the hearts of the people who render them. And that's true of us too. So when it comes to the question of your opinion of Jesus, just remember, he's not on trial. You are. Jesus has already been proved to be exactly who he said he was. That's crystal clear. God the Father made it crystal clear right at the beginning of the book. People come into the courtroom thinking that they are the judges on the bench judging Jesus, and they find out later, no, they're actually the ones being tried, and Jesus is on the bench. He's the judge. So let's watch how Jesus responds to these different verdicts that people render on him. Jesus comes down from the mountain after appointing the 12. He's right back into the chaos of the crowds again, just as where we left off. Verse 20 of chapter 3, when Jesus entered a house again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. So the crowds have become unmanageable. They almost, before he went up on the mountain, remember last week, they almost crushed him. He had to get out on a boat. And now they're following him into his own kitchen so that he can't even get a bite to eat. This is how out of control this is. The whole thing is out of control. And so verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Kind of a sad thing. His family decided Jesus was crazy. So they want to take charge of him. And the word for take charge of means to seize or to take him into custody. So his family is going to take hold of Jesus, bring him home, whether he wants to come or not. They're going to force him. They're going to bring him home because the whole thing's getting out of control. Jesus has the authority so riled up, and they're trying to kill him, and he just keeps throwing more kindling on the fire, making things worse. He's getting these frenzied crowds worked up, and that has ramifications for Jesus' family. That's a problem for them. For one thing, anything that brought dishonor on a family back then was a big deal. And beyond that, anyone associated with Jesus at this time was being persecuted. They're being put out of synagogues and all kinds of persecution already. So you can imagine his family's concerns when he keeps riling up these crowds. This whole escapade has gone too far. Something drastic needs to happen. And so his family decides it's time for an intervention. They're going to do an intervention. They're just going to go and get him. So they set out, verse 21, to go where from where they were to in Nazareth to where Jesus was, probably Capernaum. But they don't arrive until verse 31. They leave in verse 21. They don't get there until 31. It takes them 10 verses to get there. And during these 10 verses, instead of just making us wait, Mark tells us another story. He tells us something else that happened, another assessment of Jesus. So here's one assessment. Jesus is crazy. Now here comes another one, verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Beelzebub is the devil. What an unbelievable conclusion to come to about Jesus Christ. I mean, if you saw someone, if you saw me at my worst, you might think, oh, maybe there's some demon there or whatever. But Jesus? What did he do? What did Jesus do? He healed everyone he met. He gave the words of eternal life to people. He forgave sins. He welcomed children. He welcomed outcasts. He loved them. He performed miracles of compassion everywhere he went. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He upheld the scriptures. He honored God every time. He delivered people from demons. John the Baptist vouched for him. God the Father vouched for him at his baptism. The Holy Spirit came down on him. And after all that, their conclusion is, he's evil. He must have the devil. And it's not enough to just say he has a demon. He's got to have the king of all demons inside him. That's how evil he is. You can just feel the hatred coming from these scribes. And by the way, if you get your power from the devil, that's called sorcery, which, again, is a capital crime. They accuse him yet again of another capital crime, deserving the death penalty. Now, the family said he's crazy. The scribes said he's got the devil. The scribes can't just say he's crazy because the scribes are trying to explain where his power's coming from. And being crazy doesn't give you power. You know, being crazy might make you think that you're God when you're not, but it doesn't help you walk on water, right? So they have to say, where is he getting this power to cast out demons? So they said, well, it must be from the devil. The only way you could come to a conclusion like that is if you have an extreme bias in your heart. You just don't want to believe the truth. Because none of the evidence pointed in this direction. So, they accuse him of collusion, and not just with Russia, but even worse than that, collusion with the devil. So, that's their conclusion. Let's see how Jesus responds. He responds first to the scribes, because his family still hasn't arrived yet. They're still walking. And his response to the scribes is absolutely devastating. First, he's going to crush their argument, their logic, with better logic, and then he's going to issue a blistering warning to them. So the logic comes in verses 23 to 26, and it comes out like a machine gun, one argument after another. Verse 23, so Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. Again, this word called is that same word from verse 13, an official summons. So Jesus, he's summoning, he's taking charge here. He's like, you, and you, come here. And he's pointing to these scribes, and he summons them. And he's going to cross-examine them, and it's only going to take one question. As usual, they can't answer it. Verse 23, here's his argument. How can Satan cast out Satan? Which is actually kind of a funny question if you think about it. How can somebody cast, try answering that. How can someone go about casting himself somewhere? How would you do that? Just try it yourself. I'll make it easier. You don't even have to cast yourself. Just try to give yourself a little shove. You can't do it, right? Nobody can pick yourself up and throw yourself somewhere. You just can't do that. So Jesus asked them the very simple question, how can Satan cast out Satan? And as usual, they keep their streak going. They keep their losing streak going. The percentage of times that these scribes can answer one of Jesus' questions stays right at an even zero. They've never once been able to answer him. So they're already silenced. Jesus' point is proven. The argument is over. And Jesus has no more questions for these witnesses. It's time for closing arguments. And Jesus gives three of them in rapid fire. Verse 24, here's the first one. If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. Second one, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So whether we're talking about something as big as a kingdom, big and complex as a kingdom, or as small and simple as a household, or anything in between, no organization of any size or any kind can survive by declaring war on itself. Satan would not be the one powering Jesus because Jesus is decimating Satan. Now, there may be occasionally times when Satan lets some person have success casting out a demon here and there just to deceive people or whatever. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about casting out a demon or two here and there. Jesus was shattering Satan's kingdom. We are talking scorched earth. The scale on which Jesus was demolishing and dismantling Satan's entire kingdom was something that never, ever happened before. Nothing even close. Satan's kingdom was being obliterated by Jesus. Jesus was casting out demons by the thousands and sending them to hell. Satan's finest were just being absolutely decimated by the Son of God. And to suggest that Satan was the power behind that is ridiculous. If you had a war, I mean, it might be one thing. Maybe in a war, a country might try to pull something where they would allow, they would pretend to be defeated in a certain area in order to trick the enemy or something like that. But no nation would bomb its own capital into the Stone Age like Jesus was doing to Satan's kingdom. So the first question Jesus asked points out the ridiculousness and impossibility of what they were proposing. Jesus, no one can throw himself, cast himself anywhere. And the next two statements describe what the outcome would be if he tried. If Satan tried to cast himself out, then and his own demons out, then his whole kingdom would fall apart. Verse 26. This is the third thing. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. So if the devil fights himself and wins, he's done, right? And if this devil fights himself and loses, he's done. Either way, he's done. So Jesus said, whether it's the ridiculous way that you're saying I did it, or whether it's the way I say I'm doing it by the finger of God, either way, you just acknowledged I'm responsible for wiping out the devil, the demise of the devil, so you're welcome. I mean, he just totally turns their logic on its head. I would say at this point, Jesus has made his point, all right? It's done. And then some. He's proved his point. But he's not done. He's not finished. In verse 27, he gives an allegory that answers the question that they couldn't answer in verse 23. So he asks them a question in verse 23. They couldn't answer it. He's going to answer it. How can Satan cast himself out? Well, he couldn't, which leaves only one other possibility of where this power is coming from. If Satan is cast out, it must be the work of someone more powerful than Satan. Satan doesn't have enough power, so it's got to be someone more powerful. That's verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. So if you're going to wander into the Golden Gloves champ's house and steal his stuff while he's home, he's going to be pumped full of adrenaline. He's going to fight you tooth and nail. You better be awfully tough if you're going to try to do that. And Jesus, he's saying, he just walked right into Satan's house and started just taking whatever he wanted, taking people's souls back from Satan, which shows that he has to be orders of magnitude stronger than Satan. Jesus can do that. He can take a human soul right out of the clutches of the devil at will without even breaking a sweat. And he was doing that on a massive scale. Jesus went into Satan's domain, took on all the satanic hosts, the demons, and cast them out, bound them and gagged them, and they didn't even, it wasn't even hard for him. It wasn't even an effort. And whenever the demons saw him come in, they panicked and begged for mercy. What Jesus did when he defeated Satan on the cross was invisible. He defeated Satan on the cross, right? But that's invisible. We can't see that. So here, he's doing things people could see, casting out demons so that it's clear that he had that power. Because he never expects us to believe without evidence. All right, so Jesus has utterly demolished the argument of the scribes, this idea that he's got the devil inside him, that he's getting his power from Satan. And in doing that, he also effectively refuted the argument of his family, that he's insane, right? Because I don't know how you could say, I don't know about you, but when I read this, how Jesus is handling these scribes, he seems pretty lucid to me. I mean, he doesn't seem like an insane person. I don't know how you could say a man is insane when he can absolutely confound all the academic minds of the area of the time with a single sentence every time off the top of his head. That's not an insane person. That's a brilliant person. If someone looked at Jesus' words, these teachings that we have in the Holy Scriptures that for 2,000 years have comforted and instructed and built up men and women in every culture and every time and transformed culture for transformed millions of lives. Someone looks at those words and says, oh, that must have come from an insane person. I think we know where the mental deficiency really lies. It's in the person who comes to that conclusion. So Jesus has proved that he's not from Satan, and he's proved his own sanity. He's demolished both arguments. Next, he issues one of the most chilling, frightening warnings in the whole Bible, verse 29. He says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And he said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Wow. That is a frightening verse, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing for a person who's ignorant about the truth not to understand Jesus. But when the Holy Spirit has enlightened a person's heart to understand, to be able to see, and yet that person continues to resist, that's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means. The Holy Spirit opened up your heart. You still don't accept it. When that happens, it'll come to a point where the Holy Spirit will withdraw altogether from that person. And once that happens, there can be no forgiveness for that person ever because they'll never repent. The only way you can have forgiveness is to repent. And the human heart is incapable of repenting without help from the Holy Spirit. Which is why Jesus calls it an eternal sin in verse 29. It's an eternal sin. It goes forever. See, when you commit a sin, that sin lasts from the time you commit it until the time you repent. That sin is ongoing. If you never repent, the sin goes forever. And it's eternal. And that's what happens when you resist the Holy Spirit. Now, all of us resist the Holy Spirit to some degree. Right? The kernel of the unforgivable sin is present in all of us. We all resist the Spirit. You look at God's Word, you hear a sermon, something, the Spirit touches your heart with that tug of conviction. And you say, this is for you. You need to respond to that. You need to take some action. You feel it. You feel it in your heart. And you say, I don't want to. And you ignore it. That's resisting the Spirit. We all do that. But some people keep it up. When the Holy Spirit ramps up that conviction, they never give in. They just keep resisting until finally the Holy Spirit leaves them. Now, I don't want to make you hopeless. If you have committed sin and you're thinking, wait a minute, have I committed the whole unforgivable sin? If you're worried about that, something very simple you can do, repent. If you repent, then you know you haven't committed the unforgivable sin because people who have committed that can't repent because the Holy Spirit's gone. So just repent. If you repent, I can assure you 100% of all your sins is completely, utterly forgiven. Once you've repented, the past is no longer an issue and you're forgiven and you're clean. But be careful about resisting the Holy Spirit. Never do that. All right, so right as Jesus finishes up torching the scribes with this warning, guess who finally arrives? Now we're finally to verse 31, so here they are. Jesus' mother and brothers finally get there. So here they come. His brother James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and then there's Mary with them. She's coming too. No word about whether the sisters were there, but the brothers and his mother. What does Jesus say when he sees them coming? Well, he doesn't say anything because he doesn't see them coming. He's inside the house. Remember, he's still inside that house with the people crammed in there. Remember, he couldn't even eat. They're all crammed in there. And that's where that whole altercation with the scribes took place, is in a jam-packed house. They get there, and it says, standing outside, they sent for him, calling him. So why don't they go inside? They can't. It's too jam-full. So the crowd, they can't get through. They try to get through, but they can't get through. So here the family is standing outside. The crowd, standing outside. The crowd is inside, and that's if we just pause for a second, is a striking scene. Family outside, crowd inside, because that's the opposite of the norm, right? Normally, you the family is in the house, the crowds are outside the house. Here it's reversed. That picture ends up being a metaphor for what Jesus is about to teach us. So just kind of file that away in your mind. Family outside, crowd inside. All right, verse 31. So they send for him, calling him. So they arrive at the outside of the door, the fringes of the crowd on the outside of the door, and Mary and the brothers are out there, and one of the brothers says, hey, can you let Jesus know we're here? Mary says, hey, just tell him his mom is here. Can you just let him know that? Sure, yeah, we'll let him know. And so they pass the message, and it goes through the crowd, and finally it gets up to the front, and verse 32, crowd was sitting around Jesus, and they're telling him, behold, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. So behold always means, oh, this is a big deal, right? That's what behold means. So the disciples think it's a fairly big event that just happened. Mary just showed up outside. And so they expect Jesus. So they interrupt whatever Jesus is teaching and let him know that. And Jesus, as always, allows the interruption. He doesn't say, hold questions to the end. He's like, yeah, no, okay, which is good. Because What he says, whatever Jesus was teaching didn't even make it into the Bible, but this interruption did. So the interruption ended up being more important, which is very often the case. And this is an interruption that only Jesus could spot as a teachable moment, right? I mean, I wouldn't have seen this as a teachable moment. Somebody comes to me and says, hey, Daryl, your mom's outside looking for you. I wouldn't think, oh, I can teach something about... I would just say, oh, okay, I'll be out there, you know. But Jesus spots this teachable moment, and he teaches something about family. Look at his answer. Verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him, his disciples, and said, "Behold." So he uses the word they just used. He says, "Behold, you want to be..." They said, "Behold, your family's here." He says, "You want to behold something? Behold this. Behold this. Here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Meanwhile, Jesus and Mary and the brothers are still outside, waiting. They're still out there. They don't know what's going on. Waiting. Waiting. Finally, someone squeezes through the door and comes out. "Is he coming?" I don't think so. "Well, what, why not? What did he say?" "Well, Mary, he made a remark about family." "What do you mean, made a remark? What? Is he coming up? Tell him his mom is... Did you tell him his mother is here?" "Yeah, we did. But when we said that, he pointed to his disciples and says, 'Here's my mother and brother and sisters.'" And Mary's face turns white. "Sorry, Mary, I don't know what got into him." And they just stand there, his family, in stunned silence. The importance of family back then and the shame associated with any kind of disowning or anything like that was just a shock. A shock, to say the least. Jesus was the older brother. He would have been, with Joseph gone, he would have been the one to take care of the family. For him to say this? Finally, one of them turns and starts walking, and the rest follow. And must have been a very interesting 30-mile walk home back to Nazareth. What is Jesus doing here? He's doing the same thing here with family that he did last week with the nation of Israel. Remember that? When he chose the 12, when appointing the 12, I told you that he was recreating the nation of Israel on new foundations. Now he's doing the same thing with an even more basic institution, not the nation of Israel, but the family. This kingdom that Jesus has been proclaiming all the way from the beginning of the book, it is a holy nation, and it is a family. Verse 34. He looked at those seated around him and said, "Behold, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So is he completely disowning his family here? No. He's not doing that. Physical family still matters. His natural family still matters. And we'll see that later on as we go in the book. But what he's doing is creating a much greater family, a greater institution, a more important one that supersedes the natural family in importance. You know, people think that they're Christians because they grew up in a Christian home. Like, my mom and dad are Christians, went to church every day, you know, or every week, whatever. And they think they're Christians because they lived in a Christian home. No one lived in a more Christian home than Jesus' siblings, right? I mean, you want to talk about a Christian home? Christ is living in the home, right? That's a really, really Christian home. And yet, none of them were included in his kingdom until they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, which didn't even happen until after Jesus rose from the dead. In the case of his brothers. So if not even the Blessed Virgin Mary can play the family card, nobody can, right? If she can't, nobody can. A lot of Christians have made much of Mary's relationship with Jesus as his physical mother. They think that's a big, big deal. She's his physical mother. And Jesus corrected that attitude once in Luke chapter 11, verse 27. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave birth and nursed you." And he replied, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." my real family. So if you think Mary was special because she gave birth to Jesus, anyone who follows Jesus is more blessed than that. So, who qualifies as being in Jesus' family? Everybody? Brotherhood of all mankind? Is God the Father of everybody and everybody's in the family? No. It's only the insiders. And Jesus uses this language of insiders and outsiders, which seems kind of harsh. It feels harsh. When we see Mary and Jesus' brothers walking away, and Jesus doesn't even come out of the house to see them, it feels harsh. It seems harsh. But realize, Jesus is not shutting them out. In fact, in the very next breath, Jesus throws open the doors of the household of his family wide open, not only to them, but to anyone who will come in. Anyone who wants to walk through that door. And after his resurrection, his brothers do walk through that door and join his spiritual family. So out of the ashes of Jesus' physical family, when they were thinking he was insane, out of the ashes of that mess, burst forth a new family that goes outside the limits of blood relations and gathers in millions over the ages. So, who are the insiders? Who are the real family of Christ? Jesus describes them in two ways, and I think this is interesting. First, he says they do the will of God. Verse 35, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So that's how you know if you're in Jesus' family. If you do God's will, it's one way of describing them. He describes them another way in verse 34. He looked around at those seated in a circle around him and says, here are my mother and brothers and sisters. That's his disciples, his followers. So here's what we put those together, and you see that the true family of God is made up of those who do his will. And another way to say that same thing is those who follow Christ. So if you are following Christ, you are doing God's will. You see that? Everyone who is a follower of Christ is doing God's will. No one is doing God's will if they're not a follower of Christ. So you're a follower of Christ if you're doing God's will, you're a follower of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, you're doing God's will. And if that's you, then Jesus is not ashamed to call you his sister or brother or mother, which is interesting. So as Christians, our relationship with Jesus has a lot of aspects to it, right? It's a multifaceted, complex, complicated relationship. As your Savior, you look to him for salvation and forgiveness of sins. As your King, you bow before his authority. As your Creator, you submit to him as the owner of your life. As your Mediator, you look to him for justification. As the Son of God, you worship him. As the Word of God, you look to him for truth and guidance and light and instruction. As the perfect man, you follow him as an example. All of those aspects of our relationship with Jesus are important, but there's one more. There's one more aspect of your relationship, and that's this. Your relationship to Jesus Christ as sister or brother or mother. Interesting. Now, he's still our King and Lord and Master and all that. That's all still there. But there's some aspects of family love that Jesus also wants to share with you. And he wants to see, you can see that with the way that he has his relationship with his disciples. You can see that closeness. He treats them like brothers. He's friends with them, which is amazing because most big shots are only friends with other big shots. Right? You notice that? But Jesus, these guys that Jesus chose, they're anything but big shots. They're not even medium shots. They're little shots, right? They're nothing. They're nobodies. But Jesus took some, when he would take time off for rest, he wanted to be with them. When he wanted to get alone, he wanted to get alone with them. They were his friends. They were his only friends. And John 13:1 says he loved them to the end. And at his darkest hour, the night before he died, he longed for their companionship. And if you're a follower of Jesus, did you know that Jesus desires that same kind of relationship with you? Sibling kind of relationship. Very special bond between siblings, brothers and sisters. That it just doesn't exist in any other kind of relationship. It's unique. Jesus wants that from you too. He wants that part of your love too. He wants your worship, he wants your fear, reverence, obedience, all that, but he also wants you as a sister or brother. He wants that unique kind of familiar, warm, comfortable, close, lifelong, inseparable companionship that you have between siblings. That bond of brotherhood, camaraderie, family loyalty, family priority. Jesus wants that with you. And more importantly, not only does he want that love from us, but he, this is the more important part, he gives that kind of love to us. He gives that kind of love to us. He's the perfect older brother. The perfect older brother. Now, I didn't have a perfect older brother. I had an older brother, not a perfect one, but he was a good brother. I remember when I was a kid, my brother was kind of a unique combination of protector, companion, and teacher. We shared a bedroom, and we talked about things that I never talked to anybody else about. He protected me from bullies. And I remember I had that same kind of protective heart towards my younger siblings, my younger sisters. I remember one time when my little sister got hurt, and she cried so hard, and I couldn't do anything to help her, and the pain in my that I felt was almost unbearable. The compassion I had for my little sister. And to this day, I can't even stand to think about it. It was a horrible thing. And that natural kind of protective brotherly love and compassion that God put in siblings, for brothers, for their siblings, if you're one of Jesus' followers, Jesus has that in his heart towards you. He feels that toward you. When something lands on your toe and you get hurt, something threatens you, something big worries you, you face a danger, he has that brotherly kind of protective compassion. He will put himself in between you and that danger. And he has the power to do something about it. Another thing I remember about my brother is all the stuff he taught me. I remember one time we were at camp and he warned me about temptations to various sins, and they're like a trap, and he was explaining it to me and how to watch out for that. And we were in the tent, and he was explaining it to me. Older brothers can teach their siblings in times and places that parents can't reach. No one can reach into those moments and contexts in life except for the older brother. Jesus does that for us. He's right there beside you in the events of life, teaching you about how to think about them. And one more thought, and we'll close with this. Jesus also calls these disciples his mothers. Now, have you ever thought of yourself as Jesus' mother? But he says it three times, verse 33. Who are my mother and brothers? Verse 34. Here is my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Did you know that Jesus loves you like a man loves his mother? That's also a special kind of love. Typical man, you insult his mother, you get a black eye, right? That's just, you don't talk about somebody's mother. And I can tell you, nobody has access to me like my mom. My mom calls me on the phone, I answer it. I pick up, right? And I don't put her on hold, I don't put her off. If she was in trouble right now, if she called me and she's like in desperate trouble, I would just leave. I'd just walk out of here and go. And, you know, that's the heart of a man for his mother. And I'm just a normal, sinful man. Imagine the kind of love a perfect man has towards his mother. Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? What do you think? How do you think Jesus would respond if he walked in and saw Mary in danger, screaming for help, somebody hurting her, whatever? How do you think Jesus would respond? Whatever the natural response of love that a man has for his mother, crank that all the way up to perfection, and you have the kind of love that Jesus had for Mary, for his mother. And that what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ has that love for his followers. He loves you that way. Like his mom. Isn't that amazing? He loves you like his own mother. Let's pray. Lord, it's staggering for us to think that we could have this kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's God, he's a creator, and we know he's above us. And our siblings, we think of our siblings as being even with us. And so so it's, it blows our mind to think that we could have that kind of intimacy with Him, even as we worship Him. Teach us how to do that, Lord, to have worship and awe and familiarity and warmth and closeness at the same time. Teach us to enjoy Your love and the love of Your Son. We pray it in His holy name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for coming, everybody. It's great to see you today. This will be our new time, 9 o'clock. Is this a better time than 3 o'clock? So this will be our time. Spread the word. We'll be here each time, 9 o'clock. And one more thing I want to tell you before you take off. Ann, I was talking to Ann Mathis, and she was saying that some people are concerned about that camera because people don't want to be on camera or anything like that. I just want to set everyone's mind at ease what that's about. That camera is only on my face, so nothing ever gets on that camera except for me. And if anybody walks in front of it, don't worry about that. It just gets edited out before we ever do anything with it. The reason we have the video is because there are some folks that are they can't get out. They're homebound. They're shut-ins. They can't go to church. They can't come here. They can't go anywhere. And their only way of getting preaching from God's Word is online. And so we want those people to, we want to include them too as part of our little family here. And so that's the only reason we're recording is for them. Don't worry about, we would never put anybody on video without their permission. So that'll never happen. It's always just right on me. So if you know anybody that's uncomfortable with the camera, you can maybe let them know that. Sound good? All right. Well, if you, on your way out, the offering basket is back there. If you have any prayer requests, way I could pray for you during the week, I'd love for you to just come up and tell me that. Or if you want to jot it down on your paper then and put it in that basket, I will take that and I'll pray for you through the week because I pray a lot for you through the week. But it'd be nice to know some specific things I could pray for. Sound good? All right. Well, God bless you all. Thanks for coming. I'll see you again next time.